We have a big crowd for the last night tonight. It's kind of like when they're going to tear the stadium down, you know? When they're going to move into a new stadium, you want to be able to say, I was the last game at Yankee Stadium. I was there before they tore it down. So, but praise the Lord. But I want to thank everybody for coming out and for being a part of the class as we move through time. You know, we started this little journey back in the spring of 2015. And so tonight, as we wrap it up, we will have taught 60 sessions in Genesis. So thanks for being a part of that. And more than that, I want to say thanks, everybody, for all the great participation, all the questions and insights that you all have shared. I mean, I come prepared to teach every week, but you know, you have the same Holy Spirit that I do. And you guys are always bringing out things that never would have occurred to me in 100 years. And so the Spirit uses us all to sharpen each other. Amen?
Amen.
So I just want to remind everybody that you can listen to the classes again if you go to the website at htchurch.com/Genesis. And we do have some people who do listen and follow along with us even when they can't attend, which is pretty cool. So as a reminder, next Wednesday there will be no class. So don't come here or else you can help this gentleman doing what he's doing. But we will be starting up again with our new class called Prophets and Kings, and that's going to be 3 weeks from tonight on the 26th. We'll be back here in this room. We will only have, unfortunately, a few weeks together before we have to close up for the summer, but we do hope that you'll join us. We are going to be studying 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be digging into the lives of the prophet Samuel and King Saul and King David. And there's so many fantastic life lessons there to learn from those three men and the supporting cast of characters, great life lessons, leadership lessons, lessons about knowing God and worship and the prophetic and how to live holy. And so I'm really looking forward to that. I'm going to give you some reading homework as a way to get ready for that. Now, my last book was a hit that I recommended. I hope this one is too. We are not going to meet King David for a while. The pace that I teach at, it'll probably be 2019 before we meet David as a boy. But there's a wonderful book on David's life, probably the best I know of, that you can read during the spring and summer if you like. It's called The Making of a Man of God. And it's by a man called Alan Redpath. I think I've given you that somewhere at the top of the page there. Alan Redpath is a guy that unfortunately people don't know about anymore. He was a British evangelist. So he was a pastor. He was very well known in America and in England. He was the pastor of Moody Church, which was a very prominent church in Chicago. He passed away about 25 years ago. So this book is tougher to read than the last one that we did. But believe me, it is well worth it. It is on my top 10 list. When people ask me, what's your top 10 books? I always put that God Meant It for Good on there, but I always put this one on there as well. So I hope you'll check that out and benefit from that. So last time we were together, we went through Genesis 49, and we talked about the prophecies that Jacob gave over his 12 sons. And we especially noted the important prophecies that Jacob had for Judah and for Dan and for Joseph. So now we're coming to the end of Genesis, and we're going to see God positioning these little tribes of Israel for their future. So let's pick it up towards the end of chapter 49 in verse 29. Moses says, then he, that's Jacob, charged them, in other words, gave command, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. Aren't you glad you have GPS? Which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. That means the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob clearly knew he was about to die. And so he prepares, you notice, all the sons now, not just Joseph. And he gives them all the same instructions that he had previously made Joseph swear to. Jacob had evidently prepared a grave for himself in the burial complex that Abraham had purchased. You remember the story of the cave of Machpelah, and most of the family was buried there. You recall that there is a significant omission. Everybody in the family was buried there except for Rachel. She was buried near Bethlehem after giving birth to Benjamin. Now, this was an act of faith in the promise of God because it signified something important, right? It signified that Jacob believed that there would be a resurrection, and he believed that it would be in the promised land. And of course, he believed that God was going to give that land to them. So this is a statement of faith on his part that he wants them to do things this way. He didn't just want to be buried any old place. He wants to be buried so that he's right there in the land when Messiah comes and when there's the resurrection from the dead. So you have the scene. I guess he's kind of like seated on the edge of his bed or something like this, talking to the men as they're gathered around him. And then apparently when he finished speaking to them, he just kind of brings his legs under the covers and waits for the end. And you get a very interesting Bible expression here that you will see in the historical books later on quite a bit. The Bible expression for dying in the Old Testament oftentimes is, they say, he was gathered to his fathers, or he was gathered to his people. And that can mean a couple of different things. In that part of the world, real estate is at a premium, right? So they would always use what we might think of as a mausoleum. So a person would be buried, and then after several years, when the body had decayed, an unpleasant task to be sure, but they would go and they would kind of collect all the bones, gather the bones together into jars or receptacles and so forth, and that kind of makes room for the next bodies to go in. So they had a pretty big cave going there, but for most people, this is just what you did. So when he says gathered to his fathers or gathered to his people, there's a twofold meaning there. One, he literally is talking about physically being laid to rest right there in the presence of the remains of his ancestors. But he's also talking about his soul going, and he, the conscious Jacob that remains conscious and awake, going to be regathered with the souls of his ancestors there in Sheol, in the afterlife, in the underworld. So he really expects, and that was their expectation, that when he dies, he's going to again see his father and his grandfather and so on. So there's kind of a double meaning to that expression. All right, so Jacob has passed away at the ripe young age of 147. And then as we go into Genesis 50, it says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Interesting scenario here. It's very poignant, right, to see Joseph's mourning. These two have kind of, even though they were physically apart, for much of their lives, they were suffering together, right? Suffering at the thought of loss, the thought of separation. Maybe even, you know how life is when they're reunited, maybe even suffering, thinking about time that was lost to them, right? Mm-hmm. We know how these things go. It's part of the human condition. So his mourning is described very simply and sweetly, but powerfully in three ways, right? First, he falls on his father's body. Second, he weeps. And third, he kisses him. So now comes the preparation of the body, which I don't want to go into in detail because it's, you know, for us, it's frankly disgusting, you know, what they would do to prepare people for that process. So you can read up on that if you like about what the Egyptians would do to you. It's not pleasant. But Jacob and then Joseph later on in a few years are the only two Hebrews that we know of that we are told at any rate, were mummified in the Egyptian fashion. And the scripture is really, really accurate here. As I like to say, never doubt what's in your Bible. The Egyptians did take a period of 40 days to embalm the body. Moses was correct. And the 30-day mourning time is a long mourning time. Very few people had a mourning time of that length. So you see that in the case of Moses, for example. So the whole Egyptian nation is giving respect to Joseph and to Jacob by giving them an extremely long mourning time. In fact, we know from history that the Pharaoh had a mourning time of 72 days. So when the king died, you had to mourn 72 days for him. So what we're supposed to take away from that, if we were reading this, you know, when Moses wrote this 3,500 years ago, we're supposed to take away from that that the Egyptians held Joseph in such high esteem that they mourned for his father just about as long as they would mourn for their own Pharaoh, whom of course they viewed as a god. So that was to show you, if you understood that culture, the tremendous level of respect that they were affording to Joseph and to Jacob. So great display of honor. It's interesting to me here also that Joseph sends these emissaries to Pharaoh instead of speaking to him personally. And we don't know why. Could be that it was inappropriate for him to be in Pharaoh's presence in mourning. Maybe there was a thing where the Egyptians or the Pharaoh thought it might have been unclean. Maybe he wasn't supposed to be with somebody that had been in the presence of a dead body. We really don't know. I just find that it's interesting that, as we've seen, I mean, Joseph is well loved by everyone, and yet for the first time he doesn't talk to Pharaoh directly. He uses these intermediaries, and he relates that he's bound by this oath. And of course, even though Joseph is such an important person, he's very deferential always to the Pharaoh, and he asks permission if he can go, and he makes sure that the Pharaoh knows that he's going to come back. So all right, so we move on to the funeral procession, and we're going to see Jacob buried now in the land of Canaan. So in verse 7, he says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' And therefore its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and all his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." Now, something here really interesting, which is still totally relevant today in our modern world. You must have heard now in the second half of the book of Genesis, right? You must have heard the description of this cave and where to find it 12 times, right? I think they describe it one time, maybe for each tribe. I don't know. But Moses is making a point which is still relevant, because you have groups, you have people in the world today who actually have the, could I say, the chutzpah, the nerve to claim that Jewish people actually have no right or no connection to that land. I mean, can you believe that? Mm-hmm. That will show you how far divorced we are from having been a Bible reading culture. So we talk about the Romans burning the temple, destroying the temple and so forth. Well, whose temple do you think that was? And so all the way back, Moses is very careful, and people today should notice that 3,800 years ago, There was a guy named Abraham who bought this piece of land. That's theirs. And it's still theirs. They still have it. So don't listen to the nonsense, right, that the world is cranking out about that. These folks, this is their land given to them by God, and they've had at least pieces of it for 3,800 years, going back to the time that that field and that cave was bought. So I think you can see also from Moses' description that this is really an immense and it's a complicated expedition. So all these high officials are there. Again, this is out of great respect for Joseph. And traveling like that, especially with all the high muckety-mucks in attendance, traveling like that is a dangerous proposition. And so they are traveling with a lot of protection. They come to this place, the threshing floor of Atad. That's where the mourning took place. And we are told that the Canaanites were watching. So here's a wonderful thing. And remember, in Genesis, as in everywhere else, these names are not meaningless. The word Atad means a thorn. So here you have a connection with the very beginning of Genesis, right? Genesis begins with a man dead, lifeless, on the ground, and God breathing life into him. It ends with two men in coffins, lifeless on the ground. It begins with people living in a garden and getting evicted out of the garden into a place of thorns, God said. And it ends with somebody being buried in thorns in faith of being raised up to be in the garden of God. So it's not for nothing that Moses wants you to know that he was buried in the place of thorns, because when you read that, your mind is immediately supposed to go back to Genesis 3 when God says, I have to cast you out. And from now on, when you work the ground, it's going to give you what? Thorns and thistles, he says to him. But he is planted in the ground by faith in the hope of a good resurrection. And I think we know, many of us will know, living in the New York area, right, that Jewish people still keep a 7-day mourning period, right? So they did a 70-day mourning time in Egypt. Then they come out, and Joseph is sitting Shiva there in Canaan, keeping that 7-day mourning period out there on the threshing floor of the thorns. And again, this is a dangerous place. So the commentators, I didn't bring a map, I'm not sure off the top of my head where this is, but commentators will tell us that they kind of made a wide swing, a detour to get to this place. And the idea is, again, Moses wants you to know, this is dangerous. They traveled in big numbers with a lot of soldiers and so forth. And so the Canaanites did not bother them because of this show of force. And the Canaanites are watching this, and they name the place Abel Mitzrayim, which sounds like the words for the weeping of Egypt. So there's a play on words here. It means like a brook, but it also means like weeping. So when they see this mourning, they rename the place the weeping of Egypt. Here's the beautiful thing, and this is the unity that has come into the family, right? Do you remember a few weeks back we said that when they went down to see Joseph, all of a sudden they had changed because they were now unified. They united together, and they said, even if Benjamin's, you know, in trouble, we're all staying with him. We're not going to throw him under the chariot, or whatever they would have said back then, right? So despite the change in the family status, now that Jacob has passed away, see, it's very significant that the family has come to this place of unity where they are all staying together, and they all return to Egypt together. And that's powerful, right? There's no thought in here, okay, we're going to break up into a few groups. Zebulon, I'll see you at the family reunion, right? There's none of that. They're all sticking together. Nobody's going out on his own like Judah had once gone off on his own. And they know that they all need to hang together, and they all need to enjoy the security that really only Joseph can give them. And again, Joseph being symbolic to us of Christ, that's a picture for us too. We need to stay with him, because only if we all stay together with him, no matter how different we are, like these 12 men were different, only if we stay with him is he going to be able to still feed all of us and protect all of us in Egypt, in the world. All right. Verse 15, now we have another poignant scene. And, you know, guilt produces fear, right? I don't know if it's Yoda that said that, but Moses certainly believed it. But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say,'" yeah, you're not believing it either, right? "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Again, taking Joseph as being symbolic of Christ, right? And thinking of ourselves and who we are, how we are born as sinners before the Lord, you can take every one of those things that Joseph said, and you can imagine Jesus Christ saying that to us, right? Not that he's not in the place of God, but in other words, in the place of God to judge, right? That he's not God in the sense of judging. Jesus obviously is God, but he's not there to condemn us. And he said, "You meant evil against me. You were against me, but God did something to bring you here to me. And now I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of your little ones. So don't be afraid." Very powerful. So you see, and I think you got the joke in this chapter, which is sad. It's funny, but sad, right? With Jacob, being dead now, the old fears are resurfacing. And again, whether out of embarrassment or actual fear, right? They can't face Joseph, but they send these messengers. And, you know, I think we all chuckled because we don't even know if the messenger story is true. Like, did Jacob really say that? You know, there's some commentators, of course, that believe that the brothers fabricated this message. And they are certainly laying it on pretty thick, aren't they? The way that they phrase everything. They even refer to themselves as, they say, "We are the servants of Jacob's God." As if they also do not worship God. And that's a pure play designed to, it's just a pure sympathy play, because they know that this God spoke to Joseph and that this God used Joseph to save the world, so to speak. God used Joseph so dramatically. So they say, we are the servants of your father's God. So if you honor your father and you honor his God, you have to be nice to us too, right? So remember, and I think you probably know this right off the bat, of course, but I assume that when Moses says brothers, he doesn't mean Benjamin. I'm sure Benjamin was not included in this little group, because Benjamin would not have anything to fear from Joseph, right? And Moses did not say all the brothers. So when Joseph hears the words of these messengers, he weeps. He's going to be made to weep one more time at the thought of everything that's happened to him. And of course, I think more than that, the pain in his heart, thinking that his brothers might still feel that way about him. And of course, what if, because you know, when somebody tells you something that even if it's ridiculous, it still plants that little seed in your mind. Well, maybe it's true. Maybe my father really did say that. And if that's the case, that might, of course, also have been very hurtful, mm-hmm. right, to Joseph. Like, would my father really think that I would do that at this juncture in my life? So the brothers go, I guess, because the messengers must have gone back and reported to the brothers that, you know, Joseph was, we told him and he started crying. So they must have figured he has a soft heart about this issue. So notice the poetry, right? Don't ever let anybody tell you that the scripture is written so simple. I mean, it's so subtle and clever and so beautiful, the way that God used these men to draw it. I mean, Moses just Moses, we know he did, but he would have excelled in anything that he did. And God used, the Holy Spirit used him so beautifully to draw all these pictures. So here's the poetry in the reversal. So at one time they sell him as a slave. And now at the end, not only are they bowing to him, but they're saying, "We are your servants." Isn't that sad and ironic? But, you know, as we've said before, Joseph has this very beautiful Romans 8 kind of faith, right? He knows that this was God's plan and that he's not in the place of God to be able to hold things against them. And he can even say with sanctified hindsight, God meant it for good. And not only that, here's another irony here. He is actually comforting them, right? Him being the one who had no comfort from them when he really needed it. And now at the end, things have flipped around so amazingly that he's comforting them. So again, there is a reinforcement. Moses is reinforcing through the lips of Joseph here, the covenant. So in verse 22, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees," meaning, you know, here you go, grandpa, right? "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So that's really the end of Genesis. It ends with a coffin. Can you imagine that? Mm-hmm. So that's Moses' poignant conclusion to the whole book. He makes them swear to take his bones out of Egypt, because Egypt is never a place for the child of God, for the child of Israel to have as their permanent dwelling place. Even at the end, Moses is very careful to emphasize to you the great blessings that Joseph received from God. So you have these references to the great grandchildren and his great age. So that's all designed to show you how wonderfully God blessed him. And in fact, in the case of Ephraim, I think that can go a couple different ways. Probably the Hebrew is saying it's the third generation from Ephraim's children. So that would actually be his great, great grandchildren. So very blessed in that regard. So I think his great age gives us an idea of the esteem that the Holy Spirit wanted the Jewish people to have for Joseph. So he did this, he gave them, by giving them that pecking order in terms of age, right? So you have Moses at the top, who lives to be 120. And then you have these two other great leaders of that era after the patriarchs, right? Obviously the patriarchs are at the top of their thinking, but in the generations that follow that, you have Moses, who lived to be 120, and both Joseph and Joshua lived to be 110. So before the time, after the time of the patriarchs, these are the greatest leaders in between, right, this time and when we get down to the prophets and kings that we're going to be talking about in a few weeks. So so just the age, the number alone of these people indicates the value that God wants you to put on them. And the Egyptians, oddly enough, because the Egyptians revered Joseph so much, as we know, the Egyptians also had like a mystical thing about the number 110. It comes up in their literature quite a lot. So when they are talking about famous people, they often want to say that their famous person lives to be 110. So I wonder if they are actually looking back to Joseph in saying that in their literature. Interesting. So Moses wants you to know that both Egyptians and Hebrews considered him a special person. Here's a great thing, too, about the measure of the goodness and mercy of God. I don't know if I put this in your notes, but after Joseph suffered for 13 years, how did God repay him? With 80 years of blessing. Right? Do you remember he was 30 when he stood in front of Pharaoh? So 17, he gets sold. He has 13 years of sorrow, and God gives him 80 years of good payback for the trouble that he went through. 70 give or take, almost 70 of those years, about 70, reunited with his family. Isn't that awesome? So he got to spend the last 70 years of his life reunited with everybody. So the book, in this way, because of the oath, and it's really forward-looking, it ends in hope and faith. And Joseph, like his father before him, is reminding people of the covenant promise, right, about the land. And he's also a reminder, obviously, of the covenant-keeping God who stands behind the promise, because he doesn't say the promise is true. He says God will visit you. That's a different thing. I mean, it means the same thing, but you don't just look at it in terms of I have a promise. You say I have a person who made a promise that he's well able to keep, and that's a different thing. When the Bible uses that word visit, it doesn't mean like what we mean. You know, I came over your house with coffee cake in my hand, unannounced, right? It doesn't mean he will pay them a visit. But the old-fashioned sense of the word visiting means I'm coming to you for a purpose, right? So sometimes you read that in the Bible, I will visit their iniquity upon them and things like that. So when he says God will visit you, it doesn't just mean God's going to show up and say, hey, I'm here, what can I do for you? It means he is coming down in his power to accomplish great things for them. He will surely bring them out at the right time. And so when that happens, right, 400 years down the road with Moses, again, as a sign of faith that he has, that he knows that there will be a resurrection for him, he knows it's in the far off future. He knows that. But as a sign of faith in that, that in that resurrection that will take place in the promised land, he says, you got to take my bones out of here when you guys leave in centuries to come into the land of Israel. And we see that referenced in the great faith chapter. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, and that specific statement of Joseph is referenced there. So the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instruction concerning his bones. So in other words, that was his faith. I am trusting God for the Exodus, and I am trusting God even farther for that, for this far-off day of resurrection that's coming. And I think that's awesome. So what comes after Genesis? Well, everything else. So as we move forward into Israel's history, we do see the fulfillment, of course, of the things that the patriarchs and Joseph had said. So that's what the whole book of Exodus about, is about God bringing the people out. God was waiting to bring them out of Egypt until he had formed them into a people who were ready for that. And he had also told them before, he had told Jacob that he was waiting until the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who were in the land, he was waiting for their cup of iniquity to be filled up. In other words, these people are really wicked, but they're not, you know, it hasn't gone on long enough that he can justify to himself in his mercy judging them. That's how good God is. So he, in his mercy, was giving those truly evil nations in Canaan ample time to repent before he would one day use his own people to judge them for their wickedness. You know, God's really patient if he waits for your country to repent for 400 years. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? So the book of Exodus begins with Moses' famous words about the new leadership in Egypt. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So we know from history there was a great invasion of the whole Mediterranean land by these mysterious people called the Hyksos, or they were called the Sea People, and nobody knows why they came in and just invaded all these countries. There might have been some crisis, some natural disaster, something in their own land. But in the centuries after, we know from secular history that that did happen. And so Moses is completely accurate. There was a new change. There were new ethnic groups. Not that the native Egyptians were wiped out, but there were new ethnic groups that came in from outside that ended up becoming the power, the real power in Egypt. And so whatever residual goodwill there might have been towards Joseph and his people were just wiped out. That's just like ancient history to these folks. They didn't care. And eventually Joseph's bones would be brought out of Egypt with the people and would finally be buried in the Promised Land. So Exodus 13, we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. In fact, if you are a fan of old movies, right, in the movie, the old Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, they actually show that scene. There's a bunch of Levites or somebody chanting a chant, and they are carrying the bones of Joseph when the people are leaving Egypt to go into the Promised Land. It's a really cool scene. It's amazing. It's only like a 15-second scene, but it's in there. Very powerful. And finally, in Joshua 24, he seems to have his final burial when the land is mostly conquered. So Joshua 24 is the end of Joshua, and it's actually Joshua's, I don't know if everybody would agree with this, but we could say that Joshua's kind of preaching his own funeral sermon in Joshua 24, because he kind of dies right after that also. And so it's kind of a way of saying this phase of our nation's history is over. We have taken the land, including the land where Joseph is supposed to be buried. Joshua and the Israelites have conquered, well, almost what they were supposed to conquer. And so now we're moving into a different phase. And as a sign of that, Joshua dies and is buried, and Joseph's bones are finally laid to rest in the land of Canaan. So the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So that was part of the land of, I'm not sure, Manasseh, I think. And so they finally bury him. So, all right, well, what do we take away from our time in the first book of the Bible? We've talked a few times, right, about the outline of Genesis and the main ideas that it has. We've learned about the beginnings of God's dealings with the human race and his covenant with the people of Israel that he chose to represent him. And we also see significantly hope for the future of his people. And there's always in the background this hope of the promised seed for the whole world that God announced, giving that ray of hope all the way back in Genesis 3. And as we continue to move down through Israel's history, we will again, as we've said, see God continue to narrow down the possible choices for who that promised seed will be. But if we boil it all down to just simple life lessons, if you had to explain Genesis and all the stories of Genesis and sum up the takeaway from Genesis to your 7-year-old kid, how would you do it? I would say, first, God is real. Genesis assumes that. Second, God made everything. That includes you and me. Third, God has a plan. In fact, he always has a plan. Fourth, God will be faithful to his plan because he's a faithful God. And five, of course, we learn from Genesis, maybe most of all, God will always be faithful to you. So that's what I wanted to share tonight to wrap that up. Anybody have anything to throw into the soup, as a friend of mine likes to say? Whatever happened to, the question is, whatever happened to the burial place? Whose? Joseph's? Both? Yeah. Well, the cave or the tomb of the patriarchs is still there, very much reverenced by Muslims and Jewish people, but very much, of course, contested right, as to who should be allowed to go there. I read up on this a little while ago, so I'm a little rusty, but you can actually Google pictures of it. They have the tombs there. They have a couple of coffins, maybe Jacob's or Leah's, out there. But I don't really think that's the real thing. I think the archaeologists will tell you that this is a real tomb from way back when. But what they show you out there, it's probably not what's really there. There's stuff, there's stairways underground from what the public can see, where there's some real kind of chamber that maybe extends for quite a ways underground. And so that really is where the bodies are, and people don't go down there. I don't think anybody has maybe been down there for 80 or 100 years. You know, when the British, you know, when it became really more possible to travel, and when you could travel to that part of the world from Western nations and explore without fear of your life, which ironically you can't do now anymore, but when all of the British explorers basically were going into the Holy Land in the 1800s and the early 1900s, those were the people. So you had German, French, British people that were exploring all those areas, and that was one of them. So you can probably find on the internet some pictures of like old rusted doorway with an old rusted out gate, and if you go way down through there, through these stairs, the actual tombs are probably there. And it's the kind of thing that nobody bothered them, because throughout all the tumultuous history, everybody that was in possession of the land was either Jewish or Christian or Muslim, so nobody was motivated to destroy them. So I believe, based on what I've read, that what you see there and what people visit in a touristy way, occasionally Jewish people will go there. It's not the real thing. The real thing is below that. Joseph's tomb is a different story. So Joseph's tomb is in Nablus, which is the Palestinian territories, which is the biblical Shechem. And it was about 10 years or so ago, there was a big incident. And it was basically vandalized and destroyed by the Israelis, of course. So you can find that also. You can see pictures of that in the unit. So unfortunately, we may not have access to that. And that's a shame. I mean, for the obvious reasons, it's also a shame in terms of archaeology. You know, wouldn't it be amazing if, without disturbing grave sites, you could actually go around that area, you know, and see what's there. Because Joseph was, I mean, you're talking like being buried around 1300 BC, maybe. So, and the tomb over in Hebron, I mean, you know, Abraham would have been buried around 1900 or 1850 BC. So it's a shame that the situation is what it is, but I suspect that that's not going to get any better until Jesus returns. The only thing that's keeping things reasonably okay is that, you know, the Islamic religion also believes that these men were prophets. But they are very much opposed to venerating a place like that or honoring it the way that Christians or Jews would. So that's why, like, when you have ISIS, they destroy all those places. So you go to Nineveh or Mosul in Iraq, is the actual tomb of Jonah the prophet from like 800 BC. And I'm pretty sure in the last year they like destroyed it, because they just don't believe that you should, you know, honor that in any way. So, great question. Yeah, Charles.
Interesting that how painstakingly in Genesis they talk about, you know, where the patriarchs are buried and about their bones. But it's mysterious as to
Great questions about Moses' body. Some people have said over time, right, that Moses did not actually die. But the scripture specifically says that he died. So Moses didn't write the whole Torah unless he wrote it prophetically. Somebody, some editor, Joshua or somebody, wrote in that last little detail that, you know, he died, and God specifically buried him on Mount Nebo, overlooking the Promised Land. So Moses did die. I believe that God did not want anybody to know where he was buried because there was just too great a temptation, right? Somebody would have made him a god, prayed to him, burned incense to him, and so forth after his death. That did happen. You remember with Moses, God had Moses make the bronze serpent as a sign for healing. And what happened? They turned the bronze serpent into an idol down the road, right? So God must have known that if he left Moses' gravesite in a very obvious place, it would have turned into some kind of shrine for idolatry.
When I was a little girl, maybe about 12 years old, I used to go to Sunday school. And I remember one night I dreamt. There was this like an angel come over me, and he said, "Come, let me show you where Moses buried." I was a little girl, but reading the Bible, going to Sunday school, he said, "Come, like an angel." But I still didn't see where Moses buried.
Yeah. Well, then. Then the Bible is still true.
Yeah. But he only said, "Come, let me show you where Moses buried, like an angel."
Well, those are all.
I remember my father with some pictures, and you know those pictures, but never forget it.
Those are all things we'd like to know, right? Yeah.
Yeah. What can you say about the Egyptian people, how they were affected from the aftermath of Joseph, and setting up? I don't really know anything about Coptics or, you know, how there were some who maybe when they heard about Christ, for example, become Christians or something. I don't know, like, just what the effect was afterwards, you know, of all the things that happened to Pharaoh's army and so forth.
Yeah. We're not sure just because Israel or the land of Canaan, Israel's the crossroads, right, for every invasion, pretty much, that goes down in that part of the world, going back to, you know, like 2500 BC, okay? So, and that spills over into Egypt. Egypt is always warring, or in ancient times, always warring against whoever's up on the other side into Mesopotamia, Syrians, Babylonians, whoever, and Canaan's always in the middle. So there's so much ethnic interchange and intermixing that goes on. It's extremely difficult to know who's who. In terms of ancient Egypt from that time, like let's say in between Joseph and Moses, we know that there was a tremendous movement in Egypt from one of the pharaohs, Akhenaten. He was a very famous pharaoh, and he made an incredibly radical thing in Egypt. He tried to boil the whole culture down to just worshiping one God. So, which is fascinating. So when you have a nation that's worshiping thousands of gods, worshiping, right, beetles, cats, cows, whatever, birds, right? And all of a sudden a guy comes and just says, "Okay, no. From now on we just have one God. We're just going to worship, you know, Atun." All right. So how does that happen? So you have to wonder, at least I would, if there's an influence there, maybe that this person, was he near enough in time to them that he knew about Joseph's God and so forth? And so he said, "We need to make a change." So it's an interesting phenomenon. That didn't last very long, right, in Egypt. But the fact that there was such a pharaoh that tried to make an incredible reform like that is an astonishing thing. In terms of the Copts, the Coptic people really are, they are the Egyptians that are left, I believe, ethnically, right? So there are a lot of, I think when Westerners, and certainly in America this is the case because we don't even have the knowledge that Europeans have of the Middle East, which in itself may not be great, right? But we have far less even than Western Europeans. We tend to think of all of those people as, well, those are all Arabs, but they're not.
Right.
There's dozens of small nationalities which over time, right, because of Islam mostly, have been totally Arabized. So all of those cultures, they might have had their own languages. So we're only just, as Americans, learning about these things now in the past 20 years. So, you know, if we grew up when, you know, back in the day, like some of us did, you didn't know that there was Kurds or Assyrians or Copts or Berbers or any of these groups. But those were the peoples of the land, and gradually they were Arabized. They lost their cultures. Arabic became a language that was imposed and so forth, and all of these things. So the Copts really are the Egyptians who were left that did not submit to Islam, right? That still had their own language, which goes way back, which has its roots really to ancient times. It's a very mixed group because you had so many different, I mean, look who's been there, right? Babylonians, Persians, Romans, Greeks before them, right? But I think the Copts preserve, if anybody does, some of that ethnic identity because, you know, religiously speaking, they held on to Christianity as opposed to submitting to Islam. In the future, you know, there is a great prophesied future for them with a lot of rough things to go through between now and then. So you can read about that like in Isaiah, like around Isaiah 19, talks about how the Nile is going to fail, how there's going to be tremendous civil war in Egypt at the time of the end and so forth. And we're heading towards those last days. So there's a news story that's been percolating for several years, and it's getting hot again, which is that the Ethiopians down in the south are working on this tremendously huge dam, which could have the effect of really destroying the utility of the Nile for Egypt, which would be a disaster. I mean, Egypt is already a food disaster as it is, and gets all kinds of monetary and food aid from all over the world. So, you know, some Egyptians are certainly of the mind that if this thing gets built, it's like we're just going to war. So, because they can't. I mean, they have been relying on the Nile since the time that we got off the ark with Noah. So imagine now that there's somebody upstream down in Ethiopia or wherever that can shut that off. They're not going to allow that. And yet Isaiah specifically predicts that as we get to the time of the end that the Nile will fail. So you think there's refugee and population issues now. Imagine if there's no Nile water coming into Egypt and the Nile fails. So, but the end of that, you know, after they go through these difficult times in the millennial kingdom, God says that Israel will be one of three in the middle of the earth. That Egypt will be his people and, you know, Assyria, the work of his hands, and Israel, his inheritance. So finally, right, there will be friendship there in that part of the world between those nations, but it will require the presence of Christ and his chastening for everybody to make that come to pass. So their future is glorious, really, in the kingdom of God. But if you study the prophetic scriptures between now and then, it doesn't look like there's a prospect. I'll tell you this, there are amazing things that are going on in Egypt among the Christians there. There are Christians in Egypt that, because they know the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, they are actively working right now to prepare to receive and hide and help Jews who will be having to flee out of Israel in the future. That's faith. That they believe that God is having them do that because it's in the Word, and they understand from the Bible the trouble that's coming to Egypt and Israel in the future, and they are preparing to do that. And you know what Isaiah said about Egypt? He said, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt who will speak the language of Canaan.
Wow.
Could you imagine that? So read that, Isaiah, is it 19? 17, somewhere in there. Ask my Bible scholar here. So somewhere between Isaiah 20, between Isaiah 15 and 20, it's in there somewhere. Forgive me for not knowing, but so great
isn't
question.
Isn't that interesting that Egypt continues to be a place of refuge for the Jews
mm-hmm.
since Abraham through Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, and it will one more time. It will one more time. Anybody else? No? That's it? Everybody's questions are answered. So this is an amazing thing. Well, thank you guys so much. Very much appreciate it.